If the Christian life is a long-distance race, then how can we find the strength and endurance to keep going until we reach the end? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message, Enduring in the Race, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. This is the last of Dr. Beakey's messages in his series on backsliding. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear congregation, we've been looking at, as you know, for several weeks now, the theme of backsliding and running. We looked first at recognizing when we're injured runners. Then we looked at runners returning by faith. And then we saw runners receiving God's medicine. Then we looked at runners receiving God's means of grace. But there's one thing we haven't covered yet, and that's it. That's this. How do we endure in that race? Having been restored, back on the racetrack, running by the means of grace, running through the usage of God's medicines, having provided restoration, running by faith, how do we keep on running? Endurance is a major part in the Christian life. Last week, I was doing a conference in Massachusetts, and a very elderly woman came up to me there and was explaining to me that she actually sat in on Winston Churchill's famous commencement address in 1941, an address in which the essence of it was simply this: never, never, never give up. In other words, keep on keeping on, endure, persevere. And you see, that's what Christian runners need to hear as well. They need to hear the call to endure in the Christian race. It's one thing to begin the Christian race, another to persevere. It's one thing to return from backsliding, it's another thing to stay returned. It's one thing to have wonderful things happen that we can tell to others, like the great day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit coming, filling the apostles' mouths and the disciples' mouths with tongues that would give them utterance. It's quite another, and perhaps an equal wonder, to experience with the Pentecostal church in Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship, and in prayers. And maybe you're gathered here this morning wondering how you will continue. You've been on the racetrack of the Christian life, perhaps for decades. You've had falterings, you've been injured, you've returned from your backslidings, and you passionately desire to run the race. But how do you endure? How do you persevere? How do you persevere when your hands hang down? How do you persevere when you feel weak and tired emotionally and spiritually and are tempted to give up? When temptation surrounds you? When it seems that everything works against you? When you feel like Asaph, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. How do we endure? And where do we find our motivation to endure? When so much presses up against us, when the enticing world is there, and the powers of Satan are there, and our own evil flesh rises up against running again, when we don't feel disciplined to run. Well, the answer is quite simple. It's the answer of our text this morning. We endure as Christ endured when he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. Let's turn to that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let me read those two verses once more. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Every one of these phrases, congregation, has tremendous meaning. And I want to unpack them for you one by one this morning with God's help. So please keep your Bibles open this morning as we look at this text bit by bit and see the whole picture. Our theme then is runners enduring in the race. And we look at three thoughts. First, the mission, what we're called to do, that is to endure. Second, the manner, that is how we go about enduring. And then the motives, what keeps us enduring in this race. Runners enduring in the race. Its mission, its manner, and its motives. Now, the author to the Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans took and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And this book was actually written as a sermon or a mini series of sermons to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who were paying far too much attention to their fellow Christ-rejecting Jews. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews writes to these Jewish Christians who are being pressured by their fellow Jews to return to the ceremonies, sacrifices, and customs of Judaism. And he vehemently denounces such a return as apostasy from Christ and a denial of the grace of the gospel. And that's why the whole book of Hebrews progresses through cycles of threats against those turning away from Christ, followed by glorious and majestic statements of the surpassing excellency and superiority of Christ as high priest over all the priests of the Old Testament, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Aaron. There's no one like Jesus. He's the end. He's the fulfillment. He's the sole purpose of the entire Old Testament priesthood and worship and sacrifices. That's what Hebrews is telling us in chapters 1 through 9. And all throughout these chapters, you see the Hebrew Christians being challenged by their fellow Jews. Where's your high priest in his fanciful clothing? Where's all the ceremonies? Where's all the rituals? You just worship in a plain building with a plainly dressed preacher. What happened to your religion? Where is your high priest? The author to the Hebrews focuses in and presents this great high priest and climaxes at the end of chapter 4 by saying, we have the great high priest who has penetrated into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, hold fast your profession. For we have a high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who cannot but have compassion upon us, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so the answer is very plain. You've got the greatest high priest of all. Don't let others mock you. Don't let others challenge you. You have what they don't have. Keep on keeping on. I was once asked to do an address at a conference on an overview on the Epistle of the Hebrews. And I went through the book at that time and I counted how many verses actually stress this theme. Persevere, endure, keep on going, keep on running, one way or another. I found 96 of them in 13 chapters. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And of course, the whole chapter 11 offers us all these Old Testament powerful examples of stalwarts in faith who endured spiritually, who kept on, keeping on. And it's on the heels of this that we get all these imperatives in chapters 12 and 13, beginning with our text this morning. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses who endured by faith, let us also lay aside every weight and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Interestingly, the word patience here in Greek is actually the very same word that's used in verse 2 and again in verse 3 and translated there as endurance. So we could also say in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 2, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So obviously, the repetitive current theme that is running through these verses and this section of the epistle, and really the whole epistle, is this great theme of running, not only, but running with endurance. The dictionary defines the word to endure, to hold up, to remain, to continue under pain without flinching. A Christian who endures keeps on going, even if there's pain, even if there are burdens. He's not a hireling that abandons his sheep at the first signs of trouble, but he's a runner that keeps on running, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Endurance means we don't just sit and wait. Endurance isn't a passive life. The Christian life is not a let go and let God life and a sitting back with folded hands and saying, well, there's nothing I can do. The Christian life is a life of endurance. It's a life of running. It's a race. It's a marathon. You see, the author to the Hebrews here doesn't have in mind a sprint. When he says, let us run with endurance, he's not talking about a 50-yard dash. He's picturing for his readers what they well knew, the great Grecian runs in the Colosseum, which went on sometimes for days as one would pass on the baton to another runner. And they would run for miles and miles. These relay races were long-distance events. I guess the best parallel today would be the bike races in France that go on seemingly for days or perhaps even weeks. The contestants in this Christian race include, therefore, not only the author of Hebrews and the Hebrew Christians to whom he writes, but by mutual faith, Christians throughout all generations, including us today. Ultimately, he's saying to us, every Christian is running a marathon. And the test of his life is endurance, a long relay in which runners are to assist other runners. And it involves the testing and taxing of our faith, our strength, and our character. And in this run, life and death are continually set before us, victory and defeat, and we must keep on, keeping on. And the way to run is with patience, with endurance, we're told. That is, to run steadily, to run deliberately, to run actively every day, making use of the means that assist us in running. Reading and searching the scriptures every day. Personal and intercessory prayer every day. Reading sound literature every day. fellowshipping among the saints every day, Sabbath keeping every week, and living antithetically to the world every day. This is the mission. Endure every day by pressing on, running on, using the spiritual disciplines, using the means of grace, until that day comes when you pass through by free grace the pearly gates of bliss and you hear the heavenly inhabitants say, "Here is another one who comes out of the great tribulation, having washed his robe and made himself white in the blood of the Lamb, having run the race, he too has entered in." But all of this raises the question, doesn't it? How do we actually go about enduring? Now that we know the mission, what's the manner? And our text gives us both a negative way to run and a positive way. Let's look at both of them. Negatively, we must lay aside, verse 1, every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Some people interpret that sin that does so easily beset us as your bosom sin, as our forefathers used to call it, or they sometimes call it your besetting sin or your darling sin. It's the biggest trap in your life, the thing that entangles you the easiest in this life, the sin that plagues you. And most believers probably do know deep in their mind, if they know their soul very well, what sin they are the weakest in confronting. But that's not actually the meaning here. The meaning here really is anything that trips you up, that entangles you as you run the race. Really, any sin. Let's lay aside every sin, because it's sin that besets us, sin that trips us up, sin that entangles us, sin that injures us as we run the race. Now, the picture here is very poignant, because in the Grecian games, the runners ran, well, nearly naked, actually, just a small stitch of clothing around their private parts. And for the rest, they had no clothing at all, you see. They didn't carry any paraphernalia. Anything, even a shirt, would add weight as these men would run. And so they'd run with as little encumbrance as possible. That was the goal, to maximize every step and have no paraphernalia with them. And so, like Greek athletes who train with a minimal amount of clothing, a runner who wants to reach the finish line in the spiritual race needs to get rid of everything that hinders him. Now, I can't tell you exactly all the things you need to get rid of. And you can't tell me exactly all the things I need to get rid of to run this race most effectively. We can tell each other, obviously, certain things that we need to get rid of, blatant sins, things that are directly against the Ten Commandments. But there are other things, you see, in our lives that you may have to get rid of that I don't have to get rid of, because they don't trip me up at all. They're not an offense. They're not sin in themselves. And I don't spend an inordinate amount of time on them. They don't take away my heart. They don't become an idol. You know, boys and girls, an idol is anything you put of more importance in your life than God himself. But maybe it's an idol for you. You see, when I was in high school, I've told you young people that many years ago, I had to give up my playing basketball. It became an idol for me. It became a matter of pride. I had to give it up. It was tripping me up in my relationship with God. It was taking too much time. Too much pride was involved. I had to surrender it. And sometimes the things we have to give up are tough to give up. Because our heart, precisely because our heart is too much in them. And yet, the author to the Hebrews says, Hebrew Christians, one reason why your hands are hanging down, one reason why you're so discouraged, one reason why you're tempted to give up in the race is because you're letting various sins creep into your life. Certainly the sin of the fear of man, the fear of what your fellow Jews will say. You're letting that creep into your life and entangle you and trip you up as you're running the Christian race. So what do you need to give up? Not legalistically, but out of love for Christ to run the race better. Now we all need to give up unbelief, of course. That is always tripping us up. But what about other things? Maybe worry. Maybe love of things. Maybe your heart is too much set on shopping. Or maybe your heart is too much set on professional duties or relationships or various recreational pursuits that take up an undue proportion of your time and heart. Whatever it is, you see, whatever sin or whatever thing becomes sin because it takes up the first place in your soul is our great enemy in the Christian race. Stuart Olyad, who's actually a dear friend of mine over in Europe, and he's not the least bit legalistic in any way, he wrote a book called The Way to Godliness, and he's talking about this very thing in his book. On page 28, he says this: for some of you, this will mean canceling your subscription to the internet, or getting rid of your TV, or stopping reading certain books or magazines. For others, it will mean giving up football or a favorite sport, or even ending unhelpful friendships. We are all vulnerable, and here's the point, but we're not all vulnerable in the same areas. You see, all sin is anti-God, and sin must be put away. And sin is anything that entangles us in the Christian race. What the author to the Hebrews is saying is, let the Old Testaments in their faith compass you about. Don't let sin compass you about and get the best of you. Sin clings to you. You know, that's our problem in the Christian life, isn't it? By nature, we cling to sin. After we receive grace, sin still clings to us. And we need grace to put the sword through it. We need grace to understand that, as John Owen said, sin is always at our elbow, always wants to penetrate, always wants to take over the new man. The old nature always wants to regain lost territory. And so sin is always that thing that gets you to take your eyes off your Savior and gets you to focus on things temporal. It interrupts your relationship with God. It makes you worldly. It makes you selfish. It makes you proud. It makes you unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity. Is that how you regard sin? You see, really, if you're a Christian, you ought to see sin as a foreign intruder coming into your heart. Someone who doesn't belong there. Remember that story I told you about that 85-year-old woman in Wales who was bound up and around her eyes and her ankles and set in a chair while three thieves broke into her home and began to take her grandmother's heirloom china. And she spoke out to them. She said, "You thieves have no right to be here. Be gone. And God will bring you one day into judgment for what you're doing." And one thief sat down beside her and began to weep and talked about his childhood and got all messed up emotionally. And the other thieves then challenged him, and they began to argue among themselves. They end up leaving without the china, which was a happy ending to that story. But you know, I was thinking later, that's how we ought to treat sin. As Bunyan said, when Mr. Sin stands on your doorstep and you open the door and you see it's Mr. Sin and you shut the door, you haven't sinned. But if you let him in, or he breaks into your house and he begins to wreak havoc in your life, you need to say, Mr. Sin, be gone. You have no business being here. I'm a Christian. I have no business sinning. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin, Romans 6:11, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin, be gone. You're a foreign intruder. You don't rule my life, sin, and therefore I cannot let you in. Christ rules my life. That's the way to talk to sin. Satan comes with his temptation and perseveres and persists. You send him to your Savior. Say, I can't sin. I can't go against my Savior. But you can take up your case, Satan, if you so desire, with my head, who's in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. But as for me, I will not bow before your idolatry. I serve the Lord Christ. Lay aside, put off sin that so easily besets you. Now that may mean some radical things in your life. It may mean that you, because you're weak, it may mean that you must even avoid places or go round about certain places rather than be tempted to sin. So one of our great problems in the Christian life is we savor against sin, but we tolerate just a little bit, and we allow ourselves just a little foothold, and then a little inch here and a little inch there, and before you know it, we're down that slippery slope of backsliding again. Inch by inch, step by step. And the author to the Hebrews says, if you don't want to go back to backsliding, but you want to be a real Christian and a real example and honor your Savior, you've got to keep on running the Christian race. And keep on running the Christian race means putting off all known sin. Every day it's a battle. It's a holy warfare, Paul said. In Romans 7, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God for that battle. If it weren't a battle, you'd be in a dangerous situation. You'd be desensitized to sin. My friends, we cannot trivialize sin. We cannot dumb it down. We cannot desensitize our consciences. We cannot let down our guard. We cannot just let sin happen in our lives. We have to confess it. We have to forsake it. We have to fear it. We have to hate it. It hinders our walk with our Savior.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."